Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open up your Bible, please, to Daniel chapter 8 again. We got about halfway through, but actually not really halfway through, but close to it last week. And I think we're going to be able to conclude our study through Daniel over the next couple of weeks. And so I will be going at the pace of two chapters a week. Next week, read 9 and 10, and the next week, 11 and 12, and we'll wrap up Daniel. All right? Well, let's pick up where we left off. The title tonight is the same thing that it was last week, only it's part two. We're still down by the riverside with Daniel, where he's trying to figure out this dream. You know, this is Daniel's thing. He's a dreamer, but he's also an interpreter of dreams and visions, and this one really has him stumped. So we're going to pick up where we left off about what Daniel saw. So let's run through this again. What Daniel saw in this dream that he had in verses 3 to 4, he sees that two-horned ram, which was the Medo-Persian Empire. Verses 5 to 7, he sees the one-horned goat, which represented the Grecian Empire under Alexander. And then in verse 8, the broken horn turns into four horns, which speaks of the Grecian Empire as it was divided. And then in verses 9 and 11, this nasty little horn that causes big trouble in the south, and which is really the key part of all that. The big little horn that causes trouble in the south, which is called the glorious land, which is Israel. The prophecy of a new tough guy that's on the block, and a really, really tough guy. So you remember the four divisions of Alexander's empire. He conquered in such a swift way, came to into his 30s, some say 32, 33, I've even heard 34. However old he was, here he's got this massive empire like nobody had ever seen before, conquering nation after nation, and they said to him, "So who's in charge now?" How many of you had that question when mom and dad were both gone? And maybe you were one of the younger kids. Who's in charge? You knew it was always going to be Kevin, because Kevin's the oldest one. But who's in charge, Mom, when you and Daddy are gone? Well, it was always Kevin. And Kevin ruled with he was a nice guy. My big brother was a really nice guy. He wasn't tough on us at all. But there's these four empires now, this one empire that's divided into four regions. And we talked about this last week, so just look at it one more time. There's Cassander off here in what was called Greece and Macedonia area, sort of the throne area of the Grecian Empire. Then Lysimachus in Asia Minor and Thrace, that would be Asia Minor is what we call Turkey today. And Thrace, or however you pronounce that, was off to the sort of the northeast. And then Seleucus, remember, everybody say Seleucus. Seleucus comes up again. And Seleucus was over Syria and Persia, which today is Iran, and then the Ptolemy Empire, the Ptolemy portion of the Grecian Empire, was Egypt and Israel. But in verses 9 to 12, we see that out of one of them comes this little horn that makes big trouble for the glorious land. And we got that far last week, and I showed you that head of Epiphany the fourth, Antiochus Epiphany the fourth. And I don't know who he looks like to you, but I had a first grade teacher that really reminds me of that. And very stony too. It wasn't a guy, it was a woman. And she did not like Billy. And she had a, remember when teachers had paddles? How many of you ever met the stinging end of a paddle? Did you? Yeah. All my teachers knew me that way. Maybe not quite all of them, but a lot of them did. But Mrs. France, or no, it wasn't Mrs. France. It was Miss France. And I understand it because I'm not going to go into that. But she, for as long as I know, she was alone all of her life. But she did not like me. So this little horn shows up, and the focus is going to be the glorious land. And again, we know who this little horn is. The little horn is Antiochus Epiphany. And his domain in the south was in the south of the glorious land. He was a Seleucid king of the Hellenistic, in other words, Greek Empire from 175 to 164, and was one of the toughest rulers you would ever see anywhere, one of the most evil rulers anybody would ever see, especially known for spreading the Greek or Hellenistic culture throughout the whole region. Now, he didn't do all the conquering. He just came in to take over one section of the empire that Alexander had conquered. Alexander had conquered many, many nations and cultures 250 years before Antiochus IV comes along. You know what his dad's name was? Antiochus the... You're good. But Alexander had done all of the conquering, and he seemed to be unbeatable. Anybody think of a sports team that seemed, not seems, because I don't know if there are any now, but that seemed to be unbeatable? A basketball team that seemed to be unbeatable back in the 50s, all the way into the 80s. Who was it? The Celtics. They just seemed, you know, they won 17 championships, and I think two of them were eight in a row. It was eight in a row, definitely one. The other one might have been seven, and then another one. Then along came another almost unbeatable team for a number of years, and you know them as the local boys, the Lakers. And they won just as many, 17 championships. But this guy, Alexander, he never lost. And then along comes Antiochus and his mission. When he got out of prison, he'd been in prison, in a Roman prison for a time, and when he got out of that prison, he got really, really busy about ruling his kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom. And it wasn't just ruling it and keeping them in order. His desire was to Greekify, in other words, to Hellenize. If you hear Hellenistic, it's talking about Greek culture. And his mission was to Hellenize the world, not just conquer lands or rule over lands that Alexander had conquered, but to turn them into good Greek people. So everybody's speaking the same language, and everybody on the same calendars, and everybody, you know, just marching along as good little Greeks. And he was determined to do that. And he seemed unbeatable in that too. So when he gets out of that Roman prison, it's his passionate project that he was determined to finish. And he took over his father's throne. You know how he took over his father's throne? Killed his brother. Because he knew that, well, dad's gone. If dad's gone, hey, my brother's maybe in front of me, maybe more. I'm going to take care of him. Just get him out of the way so we never have any trouble between me and him. And he bribed his way up as well. And he gave himself this name, Epiphany. And there's different takes on what Epiphany means, God-like or God in the flesh. And he set himself up like at the top of the heap. I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but the Jews gave him another name. Sort of a play on words. Not Epiphany, but Epimenes. You know what? Anybody knows what Epimenes means? No, of course you don't. None of us know, speak that language. The word Epimenes means crazy boy. Well, he didn't like that, and he would do something about that. But he was a crazy man. He was just power hungry. But the trouble this little horn would bring, and we talked about this last week at the very end, the trouble that the little horn would bring was actually allowed by God as chastening for their transgressions. Again. We talked about this just a bit as we were closing last week. God, why would you do that way? Why would you use a wicked person, a wicked ruler, to discipline your people? Now think about it. Daniel's living in bondage now because it happened again to his people. And so it's going to happen again down the road. And he's hearing about this. There's more trouble that's coming for the glorious land. And Daniel would know, as this prophecy rolls out, that there would be restoration to the land. In fact, Daniel has that prophecy of the 70 years. That's gonna you know, conclude in the people going back. He knows that's gonna happen. And then to hear this, that there's gonna be more trouble in my glorious land, the land that means more than any other land to me. So he knew why the trouble had happened, and now he's hearing that there's more trouble for his precious land. So in verses 10 through 11, I'm sorry, 10 through 12. Let's read it, and then we'll just kind of zoom on ahead into the rest of the chapter. But it says, we should back up to verse 9. And out of one of them, horns, came this little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. And he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices and to cast truth down to the ground. And he did all this, and this is strange the way it reads, and he prospered. It means that he succeeded. He succeeded. He threw down the stars of heaven. What does that mean? Angels? No, it doesn't mean that although he was a ferocious king, that he had any ability or authority to pull down angels from heaven. This is not talking about the fall of Lucifer. This is still talking about Antiochus Epiphany. So it's not about the angels. That term is also used to refer to kings and high-ranking leaders in other places of the Bible, and even to the Jews as a people. The blessed people, that they would be brought down. This time it refers to Jewish leaders that Antiochus would cast down, that he would conquer, and that ultimately with many of them, he would kill them. Well, this beast is the model for what we have seen recently. It's almost like the ferocity of this Antiochus Epiphany with his hatred for which people? For the Jewish people. And we would see that if you follow his history, that's where he landed. In doing everything he could to wipe out the Jews, he hated them with a passion, hated anything Jewish. So when he comes around, you know, to spread his rule and to spread the Hellenistic culture, you're going to learn Greek. You're going to learn our language. You're going to abandon your language and your customs and your culture and your religion and your sacrifices. So he's going to attack all of that. It's all going to come down. He was like an early Hamas terrorist, and he was after the Jews. Instead of Antiochus Epiphany, he hated the Jews, but it was not unknown to him, if he saw a Jewish baby, to hang it by its neck, to kill babies. I'm glad to hear your gasps. You should never get to the point where that sounds normal, or we ever accept something like that, and raping and burning and all of that. Antiochus Epiphanes hated anything Jewish, and did all he could. But he was one of the greatest threats to Israel that they had ever seen. He was one of the most ruthless rulers the world would ever see, at least so far. There's a description of Antiochus Epiphany that I want to read to you. It's a little bit long, but it comes from a background commentary on the Old Testament. So let me read this to you. It'll all be up here on the screen. Antiochus was determined to make sure that Palestine was loyal to himself in order to act as a buffer state between himself and the Romans. Considering himself Zeus Epiphanes, like give yourself a god name, he ordered a cultic Hellenization policy in Palestine. Antiochus sent his general, Apollonius, with 22,000 soldiers who came under the pretense of peace, and they attacked Jerusalem on the Sabbath, knowing that Orthodox Jews would not fight, and killed many people. When did this last war happen? On a holy day. See, the enemy always knows when to catch us, when we're off guard. Where was I? The Jews would not fight, and he killed many people. Women and children were taken as slaves, and the city was plundered and burned. Shortly after, in 167 BC, Antiochus determined to exterminate the Jewish religion by forbidding people to live in accordance with their ancestral laws. He forbade the observance of the Sabbath, customary festivals, traditional sacrifices, circumcision of children, and ordered that copies of the Torah must be destroyed. Have we ever heard that? Have you heard of that in your lifetime? Just destroy the scrolls. I have a friend who pastors a church in Denver, and they meet in an old synagogue, a beautiful old synagogue. It has to be close to 100 years old. I'm not sure exactly how old it is, but it's beautiful. But when they got it, it was a wreck. The synagogue had moved out of the building and had built another building. Synagogue, by the way, is also the name for the people, the group of people that meet in the synagogue, which is great because the church is a name for the people who meet in what we call the church. But anyway, they got it back when it was in really terrible disrepair. The Jewish leaders of the synagogue had the good sense to take out the beautiful stained glass windows and store them, and I think they built them into the next synagogue that they built. But those windows were just destroyed when my friend took over there, Pastor Michael. And they loved the idea that here they were in a Jewish synagogue. You know, and when it was abandoned, it was empty for a long time, it became a rave spot. You know what they called the old synagogue? The name for the rave spot was Synagogo, spelled S-I-N-A-G-O-G-O, Synagogo. And they were so thrilled to get this thing. But what they didn't expect is that when they bought the place from the Jewish congregation, they were so thrilled that it was going to be used for God again. It's kind of cool that the Jews were really excited that the Christians were going to take over here. And they built beautiful, or had beautiful stained glass windows built. I've got pictures of them. Of course, I've got pictures of everything. I probably got pictures of all of you, too. But they also left them a scroll, a Torah scroll. But not just any Torah scroll. It was a Torah scroll that had been rescued from the Nazis. When the Nazis were defeated, they had stolen candlesticks, the menorahs, and all kinds of Jewish, it's right to say paraphernalia, but you know, the items that are used in their worship. And they had this scroll, and they said, "We want you to have this." And so it's kept in an old Torah cabinet right at the back of the stage. It would be sitting like right there. And I said, "Can I see it?" So I saw it and I took pictures of it. And he let me stand behind it with the pointer, because you don't put your hands down on that old scroll and just you read it with a maybe it's gold or at least bronze or brass, you know, long pointer stick that has actually a pointer like that, like a hand with a finger pointing, and you read. And it was, you know, just, how did I get myself off like that? But it was a nice journey for me. I hope you enjoyed it too, as I took that. But he would destroy everything that had to do with their faith and their culture. The Torah was, that's how it happened right there. Since idolatrous altars were also set up, and the Jews were commanded to offer unclean sacrifices and to eat swine's flesh. What don't Jews eat? A lot of things, but they don't eat pig. Anyway, anyone who disobeyed any of these orders was sentenced to death by Antiochus. The climactic, infamous deed was on December 16th, 167 BC, when the temple in Jerusalem, as well as the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim, became the place of worship of the Olympian Zeus, offering swine's flesh on the altar of Zeus, which was erected on the altar of burnt offering. All of this was a big mistake on Antiochus's part. He wanted to consolidate his empire around the Hellenistic culture and religion, thinking that the Jewish religious eccentricities were party to the Ptolemaic dynasty. He wanted to do away with it all. He never realized the significance of the Jewish religion. His actions sparked the Maccabean Revolution. Now, how many of you have read of the Maccabean Revolution? How many of you grew up Catholic? Anybody grew up Catholic? The books of the Maccabees were in your Bible. They're not in Protestant Bibles, but those books are worth reading, telling you the story of how Judas Maccabee and his brothers and a band of revolters came back and took back the temple. Do you know what day they did? What day they did that on? December 25th. December 25th. So that's why Hanukkah lays over Christmas celebration. Happened right around the same time. So the Maccabean revolt would finally deal with this beast, and he would be gone. Antiochus cast down himself. Thank God. Antiochus hated that moment when he had to relinquish his control right there. His rage cost his empire a lot. They were running out of resources. So one of his solutions, as they're running out of money, was to come for your money. And after he gets your money, is there any other place in town that's known for receiving offerings? So any place there was a temple where people typically would bring offerings to the temple, all the temples were looted, including the temple in Jerusalem. And there were Jewish haters before him, and there have been Jewish haters since him. And there will be more, just like today. Online and on the streets all over the world. I saw it on the news last night, like you did. The Jewish man who was killed in a confrontation between Palestinian sympathizers and the Jews that were out saying we have a right to live and asking for this thing to be over, and in Washington, D.C. So Antiochus stopped the sacrifices in the temple and he took over, turning it into a temple to Zeus, sacrificed the pig. We've already talked about that. And he made them eat the pig meat. And he just kind of strewed the, that's not the right word. He splashed the blood of that sacrifice all over, the sacrifice of the pig, all over the temple area, out into the courtyards, just kind of one of his in-your-face moves to let them know who was in charge. But remember, the Jews had desecrated their own temple before Antiochus came along. And they'd done that by their idolatry and by their unfaithfulness to God, and God would move on that. He would confront them over that. He prospered, it says, in all that he did. Here's an unpopular truth, very unpopular truth, maybe to all of us. Why is it unpopular truth? Well, because God, at that time, once again, you know what he was doing with his people? He was chastening his own people. He'd shown mercy and grace and restoration after restoration, time after time, and he chastened his people. We sing the song, "You're a good, good father." You know what good fathers do? They chasten their children. They discipline their kids. Doesn't mean they abuse their kids, but it means they chasten their kids. I've told this story before, but I remember as a young married man with one baby, you know, in our arms, Bethany had just been born. And I remember the day that my mom and dad had kind of finalized the divorce. And dad came back to the house, the big house outside of Batavia, which wasn't far from Cincinnati. And he came to get the rest of his stuff. And he loaded up his little Rambler, little blue Rambler sedan, and he pulled down the long driveway, and he went down the long driveway, which sort of took you off to the east for about 200 yards. I ran to the front steps because I knew he'd be coming around in front of the house. And as he made his way down Old State Route 32, you know, I waved at him, and off he went. And I remember thinking in my foolish little 11-year-old heart, well, now I can do whatever I want now because I can handle Mom. I couldn't handle Dad. Because Dad was a disciplinarian, not an abuser, but a disciplinarian. And I remember, that was 11. I was 11 then, and by the time Bethany came along, I was 22. So I doubled my years. And I remember sitting on the end of Joy's in my bed, and Joy wasn't home. And I just remember weeping over the stupid decisions I'd made in my life. I was a Christian by this time for 3 or 4 years. I remember just weeping over the foolish decision I made as an 11-year-old. I can do anything I want now. And I wept over that, thinking if my dad had still been in the picture, I don't think I would have spiraled down as deeply as I did, because my dad loved me enough to discipline me, and your dad loves you enough to discipline you too, your heavenly dad, I'm saying. You read that in Hebrews. I put some of it up here, I think. Hebrews chapter 12 is more of just a little mashup of some things that it says there. He chastens the sons or the children that he loves. And if you're without chastening, you're not his child. So God loves you enough to get in your face with his love and his direction. And that's what he would be doing with his people during this time, even though he allowed, I'm not God. Aren't you glad I'm not God? God knew what he needed to do, and he used the most unlikely tool of discipline to discipline his kids that day. God's people would learn and they would return. And Israel would rise up against this Antichrist in that Maccabean revolt in 167 BC. Borrow your friend's Catholic Bible and read that. If you want it, you can get it online as well. But Daniel wouldn't live to see that. He wouldn't live to see this. This is all just bad news to Daniel. So let's move on. Look at verse 13 and 14, where Daniel is going to say more than one time, he's going to say, "How long, Lord? Is that going to happen?" Verse 13 here. And it says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? How long will this horrible thing happen in the temple, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed.'" How long, Lord? What's going on in Daniel's heart? He's bummed. I mean, he's deeply bummed out at this point to hear this bad news. I mean, he's living bad news, but to hear this horrible news in the nation, in the country, the glorious land that he loves. And so his question is, how long is it going to be? And don't you love that God puts such a specific number on it? 2,300 days. It's not a symbolic number. It's a literal number. 2,300 days, that occupation of that temple and that desecration of the temple. Now, some translations, how many of you have a translation there that says 2,300 mornings and evenings? Anybody have that in your Bible? 2,300 mornings and evenings. And so which is it? Is it 2,300 days or 2,300 days of two daily sacrifices? Because the Jews would typically sacrifice, not typically, by law, by the Torah, the law of the Torah, they would sacrifice in the morning, they would sacrifice in the evening. One of the very first things that happened as the priest would come in the morning was offer a sacrifice. There'd be some incense put on the altar of incense as they sort of, quote unquote, open shop, and an animal sacrifice would take place. And then it's the last thing that you would do before you would sort of close down for the night. Another animal sacrifice, another two handfuls of incense on the altar. So every day, whichever it was, it really doesn't matter, because check this out, 2,300 days would time out from when Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, began to persecute the Jews until the time the temple was cleansed. That's how long that took. And also, 1,150 days was from the time he defiled the temple until the temple was cleansed by the Maccabees. So it's interesting that both of those work out. From the time that Antiochus comes to begin with to persecute the Jews, the 2300 clock begins to go, and here he is, bad news has come to town. But the 1,150 days with the double sacrifices, that works out as well. So pick whichever one you want, but I think it's both of them. I think it has to do with both of them. And then in verse 15 through 19, Daniel repeats what the enemy, or not the enemies, what the angels had been saying. Pardon me, angels, you're not enemies. Verse 15, follow along with me. It says, "Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, the river, or the canal in one place it calls it. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.'" In other words, help him out a little bit. Help out the boy. "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face." How many of you have seen an angel? You might have. Don't point to your wife. We know what you mean. We know what you mean. But maybe you have entertained, the audience of an angel, but if you probably have not seen an angel in its glory without falling on your face. And if you did, I'd love to hear your story. So he sees the angel, came near, and when he came, "I was afraid, fell on my face, but he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground, but he touched me and he stood me upright. And he said, Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. At the appointed time, the end shall be. Daniel's quest, he had a quest to serve, I mean, to solve riddles, especially, obviously, as we're reading in his book. And he had a gift at sort of taking the obscure and making sense out of it and getting the meaning behind it. From the very beginning of the book, that's what he does. It's just, it's the gift that he has. And so he's determined to understand all of this. And he's good at this. He's been batting 1,000 all the way through up to this point, and he cannot figure it out. Visions are his thing, but God is only giving him sketchy details. He's not giving him the whole thing. Which, look at this. This is exactly who Peter's talking about when he writes this in 1 Peter. He says, of this salvation that we enjoy, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I don't know how many times I've said this. Isaiah. When he gets to the revelation that he gets from God in Isaiah 53, he wrote it down with no idea of what in the world that meant. A Messiah that would suffer? That wasn't what anybody had in mind for the Christ when he would come to suffer. But he wrote it anyway, wondering what and what manner of time, talking about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow halfway through there. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering these things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Peter wrote that. That's really good writing for a fisherman, isn't it? That's really, really good. And he got it. He said, you know, Daniel's down on his face and he's bummed out because he can't understand these visions. But thank you, Daniel, for writing it down. So we could see the accuracy of the flow of these kingdoms and the plan of God to bring redemption. It's just remarkable. The only thing that God tells him really here is later, dude. It's not for now. It's not for you to understand all of this, but he says later. How much later? Well, 375 years later with Antiochus Epiphany, before he would come and desecrate the temple. And then more than 2,500 years since the Antichrist. Because Antiochus Epiphany was no question an Antichrist. He was an Antichrist, anti-Jew spirit. So it was 375 years before Antiochus, and then, like I said, 2,500 more years until the Antichrist actually shows up. But God gets some mileage out of this vision with Antiochus Epiphany, who really was an antichrist, but Jesus referred to another. Do you know that? Jesus said that there would be another abomination of desolation. When Jesus wrote this, oh, by the way, yeah, I wanted to show this to you. It's called the Law of Double Reference. The Law of Double Reference is kind of an observation, really, is the tendency of Scripture Scripture prophecy to sometimes refer to two events or people simultaneously, one relevant to the general time of the prophecy and the other relating to the distant or far future. And so you see that in certain places in Scripture. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the prophet says, speaking for God, I'm going to send Elijah. I'm going to send Elijah. And Jesus said, John the Baptist was kind of that Elijah in a sense. But you ask John the Baptist, he says, no, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not Elijah. But there was a double fulfillment of that. Elijah will show up again before that dreadful day. But look at this in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus speaking how many years after Antiochus Epiphany? 250 years down the track, he said, look, it's coming again. The big trouble that the little horn would bring, listen to Jesus. As he's pointing into the future, he's not giving a history lesson here. In verses, it's kind of, you know, chapter 24, 4 through 15. We don't have time to read all of it. Read that for yourself. But he says at the beginning, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. Well, what is that person then called? By definition, that person is an antichrist or a false Christ. But here down in verse, let me get to this, verse 13. But he who endures to the end, back to verse 12. Lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, this is so important, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see, not looking back, but looking ahead, when you see again the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house, and let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. And he'll say, pray that your flight is not on the what? On the Sabbath. Who does that relate to but the Jews? It's going to happen again to them. And Jesus prophesied that would come again. So moving on, Daniel falls asleep, falls on his face. Gabriel gets him back up on his feet and gives him a few more details. Let's follow that. We'll read it quickly down from verse 19 down to verse 16 back in Daniel, Bill. Are you guys there because you didn't leave there? Did you go with me? Verse 19 says, and he said to me, he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw, now he's giving him details on the earlier vision. The ram that you saw having the two horns, they're the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, which it was in existence, but it hadn't taken a local control there. It wasn't the world power. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with its power. And here's the bad news. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness or their limit, some translations say, a king shall arise, having fierce features. This is Antiochus Epiphany, who understands sinister schemes, and did he ever? A wicked man. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. It'll be straight from Satan. And he shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper or succeed and thrive, and he'll destroy the mighty and also the holy people. He'll take down even some of the Jews. And through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the Prince of Princes, Jesus. He'll rise up against God himself, the Son of God, but he shall be broken without human means. In other words, God will take him down. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was true, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision. He said, what was he saying? Daniel, take out your journal, write it down, and snap it shut. Why? For it refers to many days in the future, and it would have that double fulfillment. And then Daniel just tells us how he responded. He said, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but nobody understood it. One more explanation for Daniel and us too. No one could understand the vision. How many of you have things you don't understand? I got a new used truck. And this has some technology they call CarPlay, and I thought, oh, this is going to be great. It might be a demon living in there. I don't understand it. I can't get it to work the same way every time. I just, there's all kinds of things I don't understand, but he's willing to live with the mystery and understand what he does understand. What does he understand? What's the bottom line in all of this? God's in control. The bottom line in biblical prophecy, yes, to study it and to read it and to dwell upon it, but the bottom line is God is saying, look, I'm going to do some things in the future that will blow you away. It'll confirm your faith. It might even frighten you to hear what it's going to be. But the point of biblical prophecy isn't for us to try to figure out all the details. You'll never get every piece of the puzzle together until the puzzle is together, put together by God. Why? Because there's still some missing pieces to it. And what we do get to do, there are still some things that God tells us to do explicitly in days like this. He tells us what to do with the rest of our life. Not to argue with people who see it a little bit differently than we do. And how many of you know somebody that feels differently or believes differently about biblical prophecy than you do? Oh, yeah, a lot. They'll see it my way one day, you know, when it happens the way that I know it's going to happen. But, and I don't mean that completely facetiously, maybe just a little bit. But Jesus' standard question, I think, when we have our questions about this, oh God, help me as I study through Revelation now, as I study through Daniel and all and Zechariah and all, help me to get it right. And you know what he's going to say? You don't have all the pieces yet. There are other pieces to be added. So what am I supposed to be doing in the meantime? I'll show you what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime. Acts chapter 1. His apostles. When the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, I love that, because that's you and me. They kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore the kingdom? And Jesus replied, Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. This is from the New Living Translation. And they're not for you to know. Oh, well, thank you, Jesus. That's not your business. It's not my business. They're not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He said, that's what your business is. And there's another one, and I love this. It's in a parable form, the parable of the talents. It says, he called his 10 servants to him, delivered to them 10 minas, one to each of them, and said, do business till I come. That's our business, till he comes. And we know what our business is. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And everywhere you are and everywhere you go, live for Jesus. Make no mistake about it. God is still in control, in charge of history. He's in the future history. That's what prophecy is all about. It's just history written in advance. He's still in charge of the future. He sees the whole thing from his vantage point as if it's all been fulfilled. And make no mistake about this as well. Our best response to prophecy is to take it seriously and also to seriously engage in Jesus' business until he comes. And there's no mystery about that. So to give him our attention and to give him our obedience. And I'm going to pray with you right now. Father God, I pray that in these days that we live in, with some of these events still kind of, the clock is ticking down and the time is coming up, Lord. And maybe there's somebody in here right now that's living their life very dangerously because they still haven't surrendered what's left of their life to you. Oh, Father, would you touch their heart tonight and let them step over onto the side that's called salvation, into your arms, confessing their sins and their need of the Savior. Lord, I thank you for how simple you've made it for us to receive the gift of everlasting life, to know that we'll be in heaven when we die, Lord, by just embracing the Savior, believing in him, confessing him as our Lord and our Savior. So, Father God, draw people to you now and hear their prayers as they rise. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.